Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy chapter 5, we've been going through this book of the Bible, this letter written by Paul to Timothy, who is pastoring at Ephesus, the city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. A city and a church that has much spoken about it in the Bible. A lot of people don't realize how significant the book of the Ephesian believers, the Ephesian church is. But if you think about it, Paul is the longest place Paul was in starting a church. He was there for 3 years. He tried to go there. God didn't let him, sent him up to Macedonia. So he tried again later and spent 3 years building a church in Ephesus. More is written about the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts than any other church. Paul, while in prison, wrote the book of Ephesians back to the people at Ephesus. Then Paul writes to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, 1 and 2 Timothy. And then Ephesus is mentioned as one of the seven churches in Revelation. John became pastor. John, the beloved of Jesus, became pastor of Ephesus later on. It is from Ephesus, or to Ephesus, or from Ephesus, that we believe John wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John while he was pastoring there at Ephesus. And then we find out that Ephesus continued to be a place in history of gospel advance for the next 100-plus years. And so, very significant people, very significant place. And so this letter is not insignificant in any way. At the same time, in studying through a letter like 1 Timothy, other letters of the New Testament as well, but specifically here in 1 Timothy, I have come upon some verses that are difficult to preach from. And it makes you wonder, as you can see from my very uncreative title for the sermon this morning, how do you preach some passages of Scripture? In other words, some passages of Scripture you're going to preach, if you're committed to preaching everything that God says, you're going to preach some things or have to preach some things where it's, okay, so we're going to talk about the widows in churches today and how that works. I'm not sure how that's going to inspire you to serve God this week. I'm not sure if you were thinking, that is exactly the question I was thinking when I came to the church this morning. What about widows? The reality is that a commitment to preach the whole counsel of God at times means that we're going to be looking at things that makes you wonder, are you sure God, and ironically, in the same book, first or Second Timothy, same letter, are you sure that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable? I mean, aren't some things more profitable than other things? And in some sense, there are things of first importance and second importance and so on. But it was the Holy Spirit through Jesus who himself said that when you make disciples, you're to baptize them, and then you are to teach them all things I have commanded you. Nothing's to be left out. And that is why there are things of first importance or things of priority in the Scripture. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. Okay, that is true. And yet, it's really a misunderstanding to say there is essential and non-essentials in the Scripture. Because everything is essential. Now, maybe not essential to the same end, or essential for the same purpose, but we need to know it all. We need to understand it all. All this to encourage you that this sermon today is a very practical exposition of how the church is supposed to handle widows in a certain situation, in a certain kind of environment in the church. Very detailed, very specific, very practical. And yet my goal is to make sure that we truly understand and believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I believe this is, in many ways, one in the specific instance we're going to read about. If this is an instance, we have to know how to do it, how to obey correctly, to honor our God and glorify Him. But secondly, without drawing out more than the text says, I believe there are certain principles of application that emerge clearly from this text of Scripture that will apply broadly to life as a believer. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look through what the text says, explain it, understand it, and then at the end we're going to apply some broad principles from the text for life as a believer, life as a Christian. I cannot say that enough. The text we are looking at today is for life as a Christian. It is not how one becomes a Christian. It is not how one becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. It is what one does because they are a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is an important distinction that needs to be made before we even begin reading this morning. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 and read on through verse 16 in 1 Timothy 5. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation or judgment because they have cast off their first faith. Withal, or in addition, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers or gossips also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believe have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. As you know, if you have been attending recently in our services here and going along with this, you understand that this is a paragraph within a larger context. There's a larger context of verse 1 through 16. He is talking about loving as family in the church. And specifically, he'll give the details of how we're to love the vulnerable, how we're to love well the widows, particularly in the church. Was this a particular problem in Ephesus? The answer to that question is yes. We know there was a particular problem in Ephesus because of verse 15. When he says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. In other words, in the context, there is some who are not obeying this and are not doing this, and are therefore causing the enemies of Christ to reproach the church. So what must we do when it comes to helping the vulnerable as a church? Well, there's many things we can consider, but before we look at the context here, I want to give the broader context one more time just to make sure that we understand what we're talking about. First, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to lead the church through some very difficult issues and situations since he's been in prison. Timothy is young, maybe feeling inexperienced, but spiritually gifted and devout. And the leadership in this church is a problem. Divisive doctrines and rebellious practices have led the church to have love and truth problems. They are being persuaded by false teachers from within and seem to have wrong views of civil government, women in leadership and the church, the character and requirements of elders and deacons, and the biblical understanding of those words. Paul personally then encourages Timothy to not give up, to become disheartened by those who depart from the church and the faith, but to be stirred up and clearly, and here's the important word that we get into in the context, gently telling God's truth, rebuking false things and exercising himself in godliness. So as Timothy takes leadership, he must be careful to set an example in word and in conduct that he is not overly harsh and critical, but gentle, viewing and treating the church as a family. That is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Treat one another as family. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. Don't let it be just a word that comes from your lips as a way of talking to somebody when you forgot their name. That's what I tend to do. Good to see you again, brother. Let it be that which comes from the heart. I view you as my brother. I view you as my sister. I view you as my father. I view you as my mother, because we are children of God by redemption in Christ. In that regard, if you're going to love one another well as family, love the disenfranchised widows. the imperative of verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Honor the widows. Now, if you do a brief word study in the Old Testament concerning widows, you'll see that widows and orphans are especially under God's protective hand. And those who despise widows and orphans face the divine judgment of God very clearly in the Old Testament. You just do a word study. Just search through widows and orphans, and you'll see that. In fact, the way one mistreats widows and orphans, when you read how God concerns himself with that, it should frighten the burliest of men when it comes to those things. So it is no small matter that the apostle takes considerable time and attention. If you look at it, yes, considerable time and attention. 16 verses in a 6-chapter letter to deal with this issue of widows. And he is very clear. There are two kinds of widows, and therefore two plans for how to care for them. You caught that, right? There are two kinds of widows. He says, honor widows that are widows indeed, which assumes then that there are widows that are not widows indeed. Now, what does he mean by that? Verse 4, he describes a widow who is not called a widow indeed, or a just a very literal translation, a widow, like really widow. And it's not that her husband's still alive, but rather that she has children or grandchildren that can care for her, children and family members that can care for her. Therefore, if she has family members who can care for her, Paul says, do plan A. Plan A is take care of them. Based upon the larger principle we looked at last week, the larger principle that God considers those who will not care for their own family members, practically, financially, in whatever way you can think of, those who will not care for their own, he considers them, and he says this phrase in verse 8, as one who denies the faith. Therefore, he considers him an unbeliever, right? But worse than that, he says, and worse than an unbeliever. So, God takes it seriously, right? Whether we care for our family or not, whether we provide for our family or not, whether our family are those that we are concerning ourselves about, or if we are concerning ourselves about ourselves alone. So, care for your family, that's plan A. But what if there is a widow indeed? We go back to imperative in verse 3, honor the widows. He's talking to the church organizationally. Honor the widows indeed. So, this is the first part of it, the first imperative we see here is to honor the widows indeed. Verse 8, provide for your family. And then verse 9, the text we are looking at this morning and explaining it, we're talking about a specific kind of widow and a specific result or plan for caring for that widow. So, as I said, this is sometimes hard to apply, this kind of a text of Scripture, because to the best of my knowledge, at this point in the history of Grace Baptist Church, we have widows who attend our service, but we do not have widows indeed in this sense, or widows who have no family members to care for them. So sometimes it might be tempting for me to look at this and say, let's skip it. But I want you to know, I want us as a church to be faithful to go through everything that God has said and understand it all. But I do believe there's ways to apply what we see today, and we'll look at that in a moment. The church should care for certain widows, these widows. Now, this is not that the church should not care about or care for other widows that even have family, or one another, that maybe not even be widows, or men, or that's not what this is about. This text is not saying, don't care for individuals, unless they fit this criteria. It is instead saying the church organizationally is not required or charged to care for everyone who has a physical need. That's the point. There are certain qualifications that need to be in place, and we're going to see what those are as we go through the text of Scripture. But before we do that, I want to point out something. There is the concept of the church, a bigger, broader principle to hang this on. There is the concept of the church that we often misunderstand. The church is both an organization and an organism. There are those who want to err on either side of that, or you might put it this way. The church is a corporate not business, but corporate entity and an individual reality. People that like to err on either side of this. And they look at the church as just a corporate entity. In other words, they look at Grace Baptist Church and they always use the terms you when they refer to Grace Baptist Church. Or they. You know, it's the idea that the church, this organization is going to do this. This organization is going to do this. And that's how they view the church. They don't usually view it in terms of we or me. And then there are those on the other side who say the church isn't an organization. It's we are the church. I am the church. And all they ever think about is in the terms of what I do or what an individual does. Both of those are error when they're taken in their extreme directions. Because both of them, when they're held correctly, are true. Isn't that not the case with other institutions you know about? Isn't that not the case with a country? A country is made up of individuals who have responsibilities and individual things they must do as individuals. And yet we recognize that we use plural terms. We say we, the United States of America, we, the people. It's both. The church is like that. It is both. There are multiple commands and expectations throughout the New Testament for the church individually to care and to love with practical administration of the hands, to do things for others, to give things to one another. There are very few texts of Scripture that speak to the practical responsibility of the church as an organization. You might classify it this way. There's a difference between what we do as a church when I give somebody a dollar or the church from the church coffers gives somebody a dollar. It's complicated. It really is. And this is something that needs further study and understanding, and it's something we're not going to get into in detail today. I simply want to point out, this is one of those rare passages of Scripture where Paul is talking to the church at large. He is talking to the church as a corporate entity. He is talking to the church as an organization in this regard, which, because of these things, does not forbid or not even encourage the church activity as an individual in caring for others. So don't think, because this is talking about the church as an organization, that that somehow alleviates the saints from caring for others individually. It is not the case. And that would be using the Word of God in a way to get out of serving how God has commanded us to. How do we know? Why is it this idea of referring to the church not as an individual mandate, but as an organizational mandate? Well, there's some very, I think, clear clues in the text of Scripture. The first one is found in verse 9, where he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number." Taken into the number. It's one word in the original language, and it's the word used in referring to, in the secular side of things in Greek, in referring to enrolling someone in the military. It was referred to soldiers. Another way to translate that be, "Let not a widow be enrolled in the list." Let not a widow be enrolled in the service of the church. And so, because of that phrase, it's an unusual word, and it's one only used here in the Bible. It's not used in referring to caring in other areas of the Scripture. And so it seems to be very clear from that use of that word, he's talking about, first of all, a list, right? He's talking about there's a number, there's a group, and you take a person, and you put them in this group. Okay? That's very clear. When you enroll someone in something, you're putting them on a list of some kind. I believe this is a roundabout encouragement for church membership. How do you know who to put in the list if you don't even know who's a part of the church? Is this talking about going out and searching the streets, scouring the streets for widows to put them on the list? Well, if you read the qualifications, no. They actually have to be witnessed or testified in the church as having already done certain things. So there's an assumption being made here, I believe, that this widow that's indeed a widow has no one to care for her. She's being put on the list, or being put, another way to translate it, put on the payroll. She's being put on that because she's already a part of that assembly. It seems to be the clear assumption being made from the text of Scripture here. So he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number or put on the list or enrolled." So we're talking about two kinds of things. and this is something I think we just have to very practically, from a pastor's perspective to the church family, members of this church, consider this very, very clearly. This is referring to a specific instance with a specific need and specific qualifications of putting them on the permanent list. And why do I think it's permanent? Because he says those who leave the list, who younger women who would marry, bring judgment on themselves. He's saying, so make sure that you're not going to put someone on the list who can go back and get remarried. Because this is an important, permanent, indefinite kind of thing. Now, we'll talk through that in just a moment from the text of Scripture if you're confused about that. But I want to pause from a family perspective and say this. Sometimes people begin to think of the church as, well, we can't do anything unless it gets put on the list. And they think well, the church, something needs to be done. What I need to do is go tell the pastors or go tell the deacons or go tell somebody so they can do it. Somebody needs help, I'll go tell them, they'll do it. That's a mistaken idea. What he's talking about here is a specific situation with a specific kind of person in a specific circumstance. The reality is, brothers and sisters, when you see a need, meet the need. Do the work of the ministry. You don't have to put it on the list and then get a committee to determine the committee, to find the committee to figure out how we're going to solve the problem. You see a need, love them with the love of Christ. Meet the need. I get that because I look at this and I see he's talking about specific kinds of widows here. What about a widow who doesn't fit into this category? They don't need to have their needs met? Well, no, they do. Go meet the need. Take care of people. Love one another. This text is not suggesting we don't do that. Sometimes people have this wrong view of the concept of meeting a need, and it has to be organizationally every time. And you think of it, it has to be organizationally every time. And so when somebody, and I've had this happen to me, they come and they say, Pastor, I'm so disappointed in this church because I was sick and nobody loved me. And I say, oh, I'm so sorry. But I thought so-and-so came to visit you. Well, they did, but no one else. What they either mean by that is, you didn't come to visit me. It's usually what they mean by that, kind of roundabout way. But what they're also missing, and that, by the way, betrays a view that the leadership is the church, which is a wrong view. And the leadership does the ministry, which is a wrong view. But it also betrays something else. It betrays they don't understand the concept of body. Because you see, if you are in a difficult situation and one person from your church comes to help you in that situation, we have helped you. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 12. Many members, one body. Not all members are going to do the same thing. And so we need to understand that when we need to be using terms like we and recognize when this person does this, when this person does this, when this person loves well, and this person loves well over here, and everyone, all these many members, all these many, many people, part of one body, are doing different things, we are fellow laborers in that. Now, that gets frustrating to some people in an assembly, because the rules of 80-20 usually apply. I don't know if you've ever heard of the rule of 80-20, that, or 20-80 is another way people say it, but 20% of the people do 80% of the stuff. That's generally the case. That almost always is true. It's not be that way, but it is true. And so sometimes those 20 can get discouraged or something like that, but don't be. You don't know how maybe somebody who didn't act with their hands has been acting with their mouth and praying for you. You don't know what somebody who maybe can't speak very well to others and therefore they didn't go to visit the person, but they prayed for them. They maybe gave anonymously to them, or maybe they helped somebody else give to them in some fashion or serve them in some fashion. And so instead of constantly being critical of the church and what it does or doesn't do, we ought to consider one another as fellow laborers, that we are the church of the living God. We are the arms, the hands, the body of Christ as a whole. And we function individually and we function organizationally as well. Now, that being said, let's jump into this text because I've digressed a little bit. Paul is talking organizationally. He's speaking, he's saying that it is possible to put some widows indeed on a list. The goal is meet one another's needs individually, okay? But there come certain situations where it may be necessary for the church to step in organizationally, to put them on in a list, to enroll them in some kind of payroll or care provision for. Obviously, the context is continuing to talk about providing for the needs, the physical needs of someone. That's obviously been talking about that all through this chapter. So he doesn't change at this point when he talks about the list. He's talking about caring for widows, putting them on a list to be cared for by the church organizationally, by the by the finances from the church to care for her. But there is a lot that goes along with this. I believe he's discussing something permanent or indefinite, putting into the list, indicating she's to be on the list until she's no longer with us. Which is why I believe he's talking about this as opposed to instance of charity that a church might give. He's talking about a more permanent, indefinite kind of charity for a particular person. As I said, we'll see why in just a moment. But first of all, before we see why it's indefinite, notice these requirements that are necessary. Notice how strict he is. Verse 9. 80, it's just an old way of saying 60 years old. Another way to put that is, don't enroll her on this indefinite care list if she's under 60. Seems arbitrary maybe to us, but it seems clear when he says in verse 11, when he says, but the younger widows refuse. He says, why? For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, he doesn't say marriage is bad, because in verse 14, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. He's simply saying this, once they're put on the list, the intention is that they continue to be provided for by the church, and they serve the church. They make a pledge to serve the church. So if they do that, if they make this pledge to serve the church, and then they kind of go, I don't really want to anymore. In fact, the word, literal words right here, when it says wax wanton against Christ, that's a very difficult phrase to translate. It literally means when they begin to burn in intimate desire, they will want to go marry. So now we see why he says not under 60 years old. Because culturally, even then and today, it's not common for widows over the age of 60 to remarry because they're burning with intimate desire. So therefore, he says, don't put them on the list. Put widows who are over 60 on the list, because then they'll devote their time to serving the church and not be drawn back to getting married. Not that marriage is bad. He says, no, I want the younger women to marry. Simply saying, don't put them on the list to care for them. And there's more reasons for it, by the way, that we'll get to in this list. But number two, she's been faithful to her husband. This is obviously while she was alive, because she's a widow, right? When it says here, it says there, she has been the wife of one man. Now, what's fascinating to me about this phrase, the wife of one man, that is the exact same phrase used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, to refer to the pastors, elders. Except the genders are reversed. Remember, we studied that before? The requirement for the elders, the pastors, is that they are one woman man. They're a one woman man. This is just reversed. It's the same phraseology, but a one man woman. And so it's beyond just the fact that she was married one time. It's the concept that she was a faithful wife. That she was a faithful wife while her husband lived. The third thing he says there is that she have a reputation for good works. Well reported. Literally witnessed or testified. It's not just that she's a good person, but that individuals in the church would say, hey, she has done so much for the cause of Christ. There's a reputation she has, a witness of it. But also, notice, also it says there, if she have brought up children, she has reared children. She has lodged the strangers. She has shown hospitality. She has washed the saints' feet. She has served the church, the saints. She served them. She has relieved the afflicted. Emotional, financial, physical pain was something she sought to help others endure gracefully. She relieved the afflicted. And then, lest we think, oh, that's all, Paul decides to sum it all up and says, and she has diligently followed every good work. So she has pursued a life of grace and holiness in practical service to the church. Now, why these qualifications for a widow who is a widow indeed? Why not just, well, she's got a need, the church should put her on the list and take care of her? Why these qualifications? I believe this is one more indication that she has lived this way. Put her on the roll of the church, enroll her in the payment of the church, give her provision by the church organizationally, and she will continue to do these things in the church. She'll serve the church. Why will she serve the church? Because she's getting paid by them? No. That's what she's been doing already. This is her life. This is what she does. She loves God and loves the church, and so she gives herself to the church and gives herself to Christ. And she has shown us that she is interested in this. So, Timothy, go ahead, take care of her. Have the church organizationally put her on the list and indefinitely care for her as she serves the church. The qualifications are distinct. As the church is contributing to their needs, these widows, they are in turn contributing to the church. And that, in a way that a married and therefore individually bound to their husband cannot. They have made this pledge of faith before God and the church that they will serve church rather than a husband and family, and thus the church will care for them. That's the very clear understanding of this. I believe when you look at the whole context, it's saying she is devoting her life to the church, and so it makes sense the church ought to care for her. In the time when there is no one else to care for her, as she continues to devote her life to the church. Now, I believe there is an example of this in the New Testament. In fact, if you were to go back to the book of Acts, you'd find a woman there named Dorcas, or Tabitha was her other name. And the Bible describes her as having just relieved the afflicted and cared for the needy and taken care of other widows. And she dies. And it says the whole church mourns. And what happens? It says the widows of the church bring with them all the clothes that Dorcas had made them and bring them to the church and show them. Why were they? When would they? You read that passage in Acts and you go, what's that all about? I don't believe it was an angry thing. It was a mourning thing. They were showing what she had done, but it was this. They were demonstrating to everyone to see she has diligently pursued every good work. She has diligently pursued every good work. She relieved me in my affliction. She relieved me. Oh, do you know what she did for me? And it was such a huge mourning thing for this church. God in his mercy and grace decided that time, and it's not a common thing, but decided in that instance to allow Dorcas to be resurrected from the dead to continue in the church. And she was, miraculously, by the Spirit of God. But the concept there, we see that example of a woman. We know nothing of her husband. Maybe she herself was a widow. It seems like that from the text. And what does she give herself to in that state of loneliness, that state of singleness? What did she give herself to? She gave herself to the service of the church, to relieving the afflicted, to caring for others, to maybe her children are reared, but she can help others rear children. She teaches the younger women to be faithful to their husbands like she was. She washes the saints' feet, does what's needed in the assembly for the individuals as well as the organization. And so Paul is saying, such a woman as this, the church ought to indefinitely provide for. The church ought to care for her. Put her on the list. Put her on the roll. Give her what she needs. And don't stop giving her what she needs. So that is the text in which, that is the context here of what we're looking at here. So he then goes on to talk about the solutions for the younger women. And this is a strange thing. He says, don't put the younger women on the list. Refuse them. That's what that means there. By the way, it doesn't mean be mean to them when it says refuse them. It says, don't put them on the list. Obviously, they're under 60. Don't put them on the list. Why? Because they still can get remarried. And Paul's speaking generally here, not in every situation. But he's saying they're going to want to get remarried, and when they do, the church is going to be hurt by their leaving their pledge. That's what this text is saying there. When it says they wax wanton against Christ, very literally, as I said, it means they're filled with intimate desire for a husband. And when it says against Christ, it means instead of serving Christ in the church. Not that they would be godless or unbelieving, as he says here. He tells them to marry. He's saying that whereas the widow who is over 60 who is in this situation, she has devoted herself to Christ and to the service of the church. This woman who can get remarried, she will find herself at one point being devoted to Christ, but the next point now having to be, and rightfully so, being devoted to her new husband. And therefore, you do that, and the younger woman is going to become devoted to her husband, but she's on the list. And she's being provided for. He says, because he says, what happens next? They have judgment then. Why? Because they've cast off their first faith or their first act of faith that they did. Literally, once again, the concept of because they have turned from their pledge of faith. They have turned from what they have devoted themselves to doing to going back to what they wanted to do in the first place. This is a very difficult text of Scripture. It's very difficult because there's so much strange linguistic use of the words here. But understand, Paul is not saying that these younger women are wicked or evil. He's saying they may be tempted away from devotion to Christ and therefore damaging the church in the process. Now, notice what he says further. Verse 13, and withal, or in addition, they learn to be idle. So here's what he's saying. Younger woman, she can get remarried. She can do this. She's going to want that. Don't put her on the list because she's going to turn from her pledge that she made of faith to the church and to Christ. But there's more to it than that. There's more danger than that. And here's the danger. The church, by giving her everything she wants, is teaching her to be idle. Did you catch that in the text there? They learn to be idle. And then he says, and worse yet, go from house to house, becoming gossipy. Kind of even busybodies, meddling where they don't need to, and repeating things they ought not say. The big picture here is what he is saying is that when the church is not careful about this, one of their chief dangers is enabling sin amongst the church. Enabling sin. Giving them what they want and therefore enabling them to be tempted into sin. Which as a whole, so you get the big ironic picture of it. The intent was the church to care for them. They end up slandering. They end up gossiping. They end up being busybodies. They end up destroying the church that's caring for them. They end up destroying those who are trying to help them. Just saying this is not a good situation. So instead, the solution is this. Therefore, younger women, marry. Bear children. Guide the house. Give no occasion to the adversary, enemies, to speak reproachfully. So this is all very difficult, but what he is basically saying here is that don't put young women on the rolls, on the help list, let's say, the payroll list for the church to care for. One, because she's going to want to get remarried again and therefore go back on her pledge, and it is a serious thing to God when we go back on a vow or a pledge we've made to him. Two, she may end up actually hurting the church in the long run, because she's being enabled by the church to sin. Three, verse 15, Timothy, it's already happening. You get what he's saying there in verse 15? What he's saying in verse 15 is, while he's writing this, Timothy is nodding his head going, yeah, I know. See, that's the point, is this is what's happening there in Ephesus. So verse 16, he moves on. In 16, he says, if any man or woman then that believe have widows. So what's the answer then? Well, if you, first of all, back to plan A. You have a widow, you have an aging parent, let them relieve them. Care for your family. goes back to that same principle. And let not the church be charged or burdened. Let the organization of the church be unable to care for the other needs it has because it's got all these widows on the list that are not truly widows indeed, or they don't fit these qualifications, or they're actually causing problems in the church. Very next several chapters, several verses, 17 on down, he'll talk about elders or pastors and the reality that elders are to be provided for financially. Well, just imagine the scenario. How could 17 on down be taken care of if word gets around? This is a very practical thing, but word gets around, you know what? I know where my free meal is coming from. I don't have to work. I don't have to do anything. In fact, it frees me up to go visit all my friends. Just hang out. In other words, the church will be burdened in that situation. And the church has made a promise to help this person, and they're burdened by it. But don't do that. Why? So the church may relieve the widows that are widows indeed. So that's the explanation of the inspired text. It's difficult. Read it, study yourself. But I want to close our time here with looking at principles concerning this. Some have already turned aside in this matter, he says, in Ephesus. As far as I know, we may have widows in the church. Yes, we do not have widows in our membership who have no family to care for them or who are able and willing to devote themselves to full-time ministry. But if there are, we want to know that so we can obey in this matter. We would obey in this matter if that was a situation here. We want to do that. But beyond that, beyond the particulars to Ephesus, what about us? I believe there are some principles we can understand from this text and can be applied even in our church life here at Grace, both individually and institutionally. And the first principle I notice from this is that God intends for God's people to care for the helpless. There's no other principle you glean from this. It's that we of all people who have been loved ought to be eager to help those in need, especially the vulnerable and helpless like the widows. Don't let the fact that there are charlatans out there who will abuse the system, who will sabotage charity, who will find ways to get what they want at the expense of others, don't let that sour you from being a person who loves and cares for others in the practical. There's a principle here. There is a concern for widows. At the very least, whatever else it says here, there's a concern for the vulnerable and helpless. That's a principle I see here in the text. But another principle I see is that care for those in need, or social charity, is good, but it is not the goal of the church organizationally. It is good, but not the goal. I see that from the fact that all these qualifications are given for taking a widow in indefinitely on the list. Now, let me just do a little exercise with me in your mind. If the goal of the church was social action, then Paul would be wrong to put qualifiers on it. Right? I mean, he puts qualifiers on it, therefore he's saying this is an unusual event, not the normative event. And yet we have Christianity today that thinks the goal of the church is social action. Sadly, we have those on the other side who, because of that error, have said no social action, no care. That's wrong too. But the goal of the church is to make disciples to glorify Jesus Christ. And notice it is the disciples who are being relieved and the saints who are being afflicted and the saints who are having their feet washed and all this and all these qualifications. I reject the concept that we need to give the world their social needs so that we can give them their spiritual need. We don't need to do one in order to do the other. We need to be concerned about both, but put the priority where God's word puts it. And God's word puts the priority on this when he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, has all of his needs met, but loses his own soul? The goal of the church, the purpose of the church, is the disciple-making task of showing people who Jesus Christ is and calling them to follow him. That's our mission. We can engage individually and even at times corporately in social needs. It seems the scripture says this. It says, do good to all men. And then it says, especially to those of the household of faith. This seems to be a principle we find in scripture. Yes, we ought to do good to all. We ought to care and love for all, but it begins with God's children. Be careful that you don't begin to think of social action as a means to get a foot in the door for spiritual action. There's a fine line between that and becoming a peddler of the gospel, where we're trying to sell people the gospel by giving them something physically. If you want to help someone physically, help them physically, because God commands us to love our neighbor as ourself, not as a means to an end. Keeping before us the goal of gospel evangelism and discipleship in front of us. So I see another principle here with that, that this is good, but it is not the goal of the church by the fact of how it is written here. Third principle I see is that God's principle of care and personal responsibility still apply in difficult situations. So this is a difficult situation Timothy is facing, where he's got vulnerable little old ladies in their needs, and some widows who are taking advantage of the situation. Do we help everyone, someone, no one? What do we do? I can see Timothy facing this. What do we do? Some have turned aside after Satan already in this matter. What do we do? Principles still apply. Because as I was studying these, this principle seemed obvious. God expects those who are receiving care from the church organizationally to render service, and those who are rendering service to receive care. Principle, the laborer is worthy of his wages. In all labor there is profit. If a man does not work, he should not eat. The church can and should care for individuals, but Paul expects even elderly widows over the age of 60 to be providing a service for the church. Because you see, the need of somebody does not violate or counter or go against the rest of biblical principles. The fact that somebody needs something does not mean that then that nothing else matters. That's the way our world seems to look at it. They look at a problem and they say, nothing else matters but this. That's not true. We must be careful to do what God wants, but God's way, the way the scripture tells us, it does matter. This was instructed to me because being a pastor, I find people have come to believe, outside of the church primarily, people have come to believe that the purpose of a church is to provide for the social needs of the world. And I say I've come to understand that because the phone rings off the hook. It's a reality. It's kind of nice having Jared here most days as assistant because he gets to field those. But the reality is, I actually had a, there was an individual one time who threatened me and all of you as a church because I wouldn't give him some money for his hotel. He actually said on the phone, he said, you don't know who I am, but I will recognize you and I will come and make you and your church sorry. I thought, wow. Okay. So I told the deacons that Sunday, so if there's somebody that comes into the assembly and he starts rushing the pulpit, go ahead and stop him, okay? I don't think he's coming for repentance. Not sure what he's coming for, but I'm pretty sure it's not good. Why would somebody have that kind of a mentality? I mean, it's the mentality that the church owes me this. I've never seen the guy before. I never saw him since. But he's got the mentality, the church owes me this. Why? Because he has understood and been taught or been thinking the idea that the entitlement mentality that is so prevailing in our culture. It ought not infiltrate the church as well. It is not a godly mentality. The mentality is there is requirement, there is expected service that is required here. And even the lady who's over 60 years old is a widow. Now, it's not suggesting, I don't think Paul was suggesting that she needs to, you know, become the caretaker of the building or something at 60 years old, but render a service. Like he says here, wash the saints' feet, relieve the afflicted, whatever it may be. You see, the concept of entitlement can easily crop up when we are helped in any situation, either by a person, the government, a charity, or the church, and that sense of entitlement is a misunderstanding of who we are in Christ. That's important we understand that principle. So I see from this text of Scripture a principle that even though we are to care for those in need, it doesn't violate the other principles of Scripture. Namely, the principle, let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needs. It is possible, fourthly, to enable people to live sinfully by our attempts at charity. It is possible to enable them to live sinfully by our attempts at charity. Paul's biggest concern with the young widows, verse 13, he says, and in addition, or and worst of all, is the idea there. Paul's biggest concern with the young widows being enrolled in this indefinite list for help is not that they don't need the provision, or they couldn't benefit from it, or that these young women wouldn't be able to help and serve the church in some fashion. His biggest concern is to be that by putting them on the list, it would enable or encourage or teach them to become lazy or idle, and would put opportunities in front of them for gossip, busybody, and speaking inappropriately. In essence, Paul was concerned that the kind heart of the church might encourage or teach people to sin. That's the principle here. We must be careful, beloved, that our charity, whether corporately as a church or individually, is not just a way for us to relieve our conscience. I gave at the office. I did it. I did my thing. And not really concern ourselves with that person enough to know, are we enabling them? Are we encouraging them to fall into a graver sin? Are we pushing them? Are we teaching them how to slander the church of God? See, oftentimes, I know with my own life, in giving to people in need, people on the street or people that come to me for need, oftentimes, wrongfully so, my attitude is, I just want to get them to leave. And so I'll help them in some fashion. But am I really helping them? Do I really love them as my neighbor enough to truly give them the needs of their body, but then to say, now why don't I help you go down and let's find a job? Let's see if I can help you find some principles to understand why you got into this situation in the first place. See, I find my own soul being revealed when I don't want to do that. I just want to get him out of my hair. That's not love. Enabling that principle there, we can enable people into sinful living by our really selfish acts of charity, our selfish deeds. But there's probably more to glean, but I'm concerned that I don't read too much into a text that's not there. So my Christian friends, can we apply this text in our lives? Can we consider Christ Jesus, who balanced perfect responsibility and grace, providing salvation to sinners by grace while also commanding them to consider themselves personally responsible for their own sin? This is a little bit of a commercial for the class tonight. That's what we're going to be looking at in the evangelism class, the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man. But isn't that amazing reality of God, that even in the gift of salvation, it's all of God, and yet he commands men to repent? He lays the responsibility on men to believe? God understands this concept perfectly. It's a difficult tension, but Jesus will enable us in this grace as well, helping shine his lights in a world that truly needs, above all, the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So take to heart this text, read it, study it, and I don't usually say this, although it's always true, I don't usually say this, but I am more than welcome to sit down with you and go through maybe some things I wasn't able to explain or understand about this text if you want further study in the matter. But let's bow our heads before God and pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.